So we are still continuing the mitzvahs following the Ten Commandments. So we had talked about making graven images. We talked about a few weeks ago, before Shavuos, we discussed raising metal or iron to the altar. And now we're in the third mitzvah. Third mitzvah, which is quoted after the Ten Commandments, I'll read it to you the exact wording in the Torah. It says, "V'losalev malos al mizbechi." You shall not ascend on steps to the altar. So that you will not expose your nakedness upon it. That's the command. Just to remember back to like probably a month or two ago, we did discuss how these three commandments, following the Ten Commandments, each allude to one of the three big cardinal sins of idolatry, which is looking at graven images. This is right here after the Ten Commandments. Then raising a sword to the altar alludes to murder. And right here, not walking in a modest way upon the altar refers to immorality, and it lists sexual relationships. So each one is a very slight reference to those three cardinal sins. So this third one, which is the final of this set of three, is not to ascend to the altar upon steps, because that will cause the person to be exposed. And the idea being, if you have to stretch your legs, Kohanim are wearing robes. They didn't wear pants. They actually did have some underpants on, but they're long robes. If you used to take a big step in a long robe, so then you'll be exposing yourself to the steps of the altar, which is inappropriate. So that's the mitzvah. Just in terms of what it means practically in halacha, I mean, it's not practical for us. We don't have an altar at this point. We're not Kohanim. Because I'm not Kohanim.
But there should be ramps anyway for wheelchairs and everything.
Oh, right. Good point.
Okay, sorry.
Okay, right. Public service announcement.
Right.
Now I've got the historical one also. They were talking on TOP today about Martha Washington's swimsuit.
Yes.
Did you hear it?
And Michelle Obama.
Swimming gown, and how it's got lead weights on the bottom to hold it down in the water so it wouldn't go up.
Really?
And expose
I didn't hear about that.
I think Michelle Obama put it on.
Washington's
radio coming.
Yeah.
That's really funny. I didn't hear about that. That's very funny. So the halacha, which comes from this verse, so Rashi explains that there's a mitzvah to build a ramp and not a staircase to the altar, which was done. There's a ramp, and it's called the kevesh in Hebrew. And it was a ramp upon which they would ascend to the altar. The altar itself was 10 amos tall, which is approximately about 20 feet tall. So it was pretty high up. It was a big structure. And they had a ramp to ascend up to the altar. That's how Rashi explains it. The Rambam, Maimonides, adds in another point. He says, not only is it forbidden to walk up the steps, but one who walks up, not only is it forbidden to build steps, you should build a ramp. If you walk up steps to the altar, you get lashed for it. It's considered you violated a Torah command. Even walking up the steps, you get lashes. And other commentaries add even further, even once the ramp was built, a Kohen wasn't allowed to take large steps, he had to take small steps. It's referred to as Ekev Betzad Godel, which means as you walk, your heel should only be next to your big toe. So if you picture
like
that,
this.
Yeah, exactly, you're right. That's how small the steps should be. Because even on the ramp, large steps would still expose the Kohen to the ramp. So therefore, they had to build a ramp, and they had to take small steps. That was the halacha.
But, I don't know, maybe I'm dense or something, but if it's a long robe, and it's covered, how can that, I don't know.
Right.
I guess I don't see the garb.
I mean, if it's a wide step in a robe, so then there's exposure. That's the point.
No, unless they're high steps, that's what makes the difference.
Well,
if you have to raise your
leg.
But if the steps are not high steps,
right.
Because I'm using it as an example, I go to an exercise class,
right.
And I wear a skirt, and my skirts are pretty long. And even if I have to make my leg go back some, it doesn't go back like this.
Right.
Right.
So I guess Torah's just saying, forget all steps.
But that's what it is.
Right, yeah. So it could be if they were very small steps that could have been okay. I don't know.
Yeah.
But the bottom line point, there's really two points: not to build steps to build a ramp. Number two, even on the ramp, to make sure that your steps you're taking are small and not large. So you should have the heel next to the big toe. You should be walking like that, very small steps. This as an aside. So the picture of the scene in the Beis Hamikdash, it was always an incredible thing because we don't really understand what it was like to be in the Beis Hamikdash. But even the walking of the Kohanim was regulated by Hashem. So it was a place where there was a focus, there was an awe, there was a reverence of God, of God's temple, of the sacrificial service. There was the Levites singing, there was a Kohanim in their special Kohanim garb. And they would, when they would walk in a very calculated way. They had to walk up small steps up to the altar. Even walking around, they wouldn't be... Nobody around there was just sitting around and schmoozing and, you know, having a good time. They're very focused. They're focused on God. It was an entire area which evoked, you know, reverence and it evoked awe of God. And you can go and see in the air people just totally focused. And it's an incredible thing to think about. So even the person walking up this veg had to think about how large are my steps. He was totally focused on God's command, even walking up to the altar.
Who is this for? Kohen?
Any Kohen. Any Kohen would be allowed to walk up to the altar, yeah. So any Kohen walking up to the altar would have to follow this command.
Would Levi ever ascend the veil?
To the altar? I don't think so. I don't think they ever had to go up to the altar.
So you don't have to worry.
Are you a Levite? Are you a Levite?
Yes.
You're a Levite, okay, yeah. I don't think the Levites ever go up to the altar. I think just the Kohanim did.
So you have to be sure.
So let's understand a little bit of the lessons of this command. So we'll go to the Rambam. Usually one of our earliest sources. The Rambam, as we've discussed in previous classes, many times tries to put the mitzvahs in perspective of weaning away from idolatry. Idolatry was a very powerful force in their time, and mitzvahs were supposed to help
still
us
now.
Wean away. Right?
Still now.
Still now, right? Maybe the forces are different, but they're still out there, right? So Rambam says that also this command is to wean away from idolatry. Why? Because he says that much pagan worship involved exposing oneself in front of the idol, which in our minds it sounds very strange and disgusting. But even the Torah itself describes one of the most famous idols of the time called Baal Peor. And Baal Peor was an idol that in front of this idol they would use the bathroom in front of the idol. That was like the service. So in our minds it sounds totally out there, strange. Why is it the service of a god? But that is a common idol described throughout the Tanakh. It's called Baal Peor. And part of the service was exposing oneself in front of the idol that way. So it seems kind of counterintuitive. Why would you want to do something so disgusting in front of your god? But that's what they did. That's what it was.
Baal
Peor.
Peor.
What?
Peor.
What? Like
pay
or
ayin. Different.
Oh, it's
yeah,
different.
Yeah, pay ayin. Okay. Not lights. Yeah.
That sounds like a good name for us.
Right.
So. I'm trying to ask a question about the translation. Baal means ownership, am I correct?
Baal, yeah. A Baal could be an owner or a master. Probably a better translation there would be a master. Idols referred to as Baalim, masters. So throughout the entire Tanakh, you see a lot of references to the Baalim. That's the idols. They're called the masters. So Baal Peor would be the master of Peor. And Peor does refer to some sort of crude behavior, such as we're describing. So, but that was this idol service. So there were a lot of idols that the service actually involved exposing oneself in the presence of the idol. So the Rambam says, Hashem says, distance yourself from that totally in my Beis HaMikdash, and make sure that you're not exposing yourself even to the stone ramp going up to the altar, even to the steps, right? So that's the Rambam. And that is the Rambam's typical way of showing how it relates to idolatry. The Rambam does that in many, many mitzvahs. Rashi describes it a little bit differently. Rashi says that the problem with ascending to the altar on steps and exposing oneself, I'll just quote from Rashi. Rashi says, what you're doing, you're acting in a disgraceful way to the altar. So point number one is that it's a disgraceful and shameful way to act to the structures of God's holy temple. And he says further, interesting point, and he says that really we can derive from this a bigger lesson. These stones, which are inanimate, they have no mind of their own, they don't really care if you shame them or not. You can disgrace a stone, the stone doesn't care, it's a stone. But the Torah says even in that situation you have to act respectful toward the stones. So certainly to your fellow human being, who's created in the image of God, you have to be careful not to act in a shameful way towards them. That's what Rashi says. So as we discussed a few weeks ago, some of these mitzvahs are trying to develop sensitivities in the person. So if I'm sensitive, that even when it comes to a significant structure, I act in an honorable way in front of that structure. I don't act in a shameful way, even to God's holy temple. So then I should think in my mind, well, if even to the stone altar I have to act respectful, then certainly to a human being who is created in God's image, I have to act respectful in that way. So it's creating that sensitivity. Other people need to be approached with total respect. There's a major lesson in this. We find that if we're developing sensitivities in ourselves, so the process of developing sensitivities applies even in situations where the other the other, the third party we're dealing with doesn't even sense it. So for instance here, I'm trying to develop sensitivity in myself towards acting honorable towards people. So God says, act honorable towards these steps of the altar. Because that's for me, it's a lesson for me. The altar doesn't care. The steps don't care. They're steps. They don't care. But it's a lesson for me that if I'm conscious of the fact that I have to act respectful even towards inanimate objects, which are significant, then now I am developing within myself sensitivity to acting respectful towards people. And you find this idea several times throughout the Torah. One famous example is Moshe. Moshe was told to have Aaron strike the river to start the 10 plagues. Right? Hashem says, have Aaron take the staff and strike the river. So Rashi explains to us, why didn't Moshe strike the river?
Because it saved him.
Right, because the river saved him. So Moshe can strike the river. The river saved him. Now, the river doesn't care. The river has no idea that Moshe is showing gratitude towards the river. It doesn't know the river's being knowledge. It's inanimate. It's an object. It's not a person. There's no mind in a river. But Hashem's teaching us a very powerful lesson, which is that you have to develop it in yourself, the mida of gratitude. Moshe has to understand, this river saved me. How can I go and strike the river? So it wasn't for the river, it was for Moshe. Moshe had to learn that mida. So therefore Hashem said, you can't strike the river, have Aaron strike the river. Because the river didn't save Aaron, it saved you. And through that, you'll develop it in yourself, a karsa tov, the mida of showing gratitude towards others. And it happened a second time. When it comes to the second plague, so Hashem said, okay, strike the ground. And the third plague, I said, just strike the ground. And he told Aaron to strike the ground, not Moshe. And again, Rashi tells us it's because, for the same idea, the ground, when Moshe had to kill an Egyptian, the ground swallowed up the body to hide the crime. So the ground helped also protect Moshe. So Hashem says, Moshe, you can't strike the ground because the ground did a favor for you. The ground helped you out. You have to show gratitude towards the ground. And again, the ground doesn't care. The ground doesn't know anything. The ground is ground. It's just dirt. But it's for you, Moshe. And Moshe, you have to understand that even when it comes to an inanimate object, which assisted you in life, you have to show gratitude so that you develop it in yourself, that mida. That trait of gratitude has to be worked on and engendered within you. So the way that we enforce ourselves in character development and in midos is not only when the other party understands, but it's for me. It's a lesson for myself. So you come back to the altar to act in a respectful way towards the altar. The altar doesn't know. The altar doesn't care. It's a piece of stone. But I now am developing within myself that sensitivity. That's the important. That's the important lesson which comes from this mitzvah. Yeah.
Can I just ask? You know who Sarah Huge Snyder is in the Old City? She.
I've heard of her. Yeah.
She does this program called Still Small Voice. She, in one of her publications, it's really an amazing way to look at the world. She talks about how inanimate objects, and this isn't her thought. I think it's Rabbi Tzedok. There's a Rabbi Bart Tzedok from like a long time ago. I don't know. But she talks about how inanimate objects, spiritually, are actually on a higher level than us because they are agreeing to be, like, they're so in awe of God that they are doing like whatever they're supposed to do. Like they are like being inanimate, but they really have consciousness. Uh-huh. About God, and that's why we ingest food. We take in that consciousness. I can't do it justice. It's this whole thing, but it sounds crazy. But when you read it, it's like, oh my goodness, it's a whole different way of looking at things.
It's so, understanding. It's interesting. Yeah. There might be some consciousness in an object has.
Right. Okay. So even the stones and even like, you know, trees and everything has some sensitivity that we're not sensitive to.
Right.
But it doesn't mean it's not there.
Interesting.
So yeah, it was really.
Created by God.
Right.
So a little bit of God.
Do that object, right.
Take a step beyond that and give it some kind of a higher level of being.
Well, she talks about being locked in there, and through us, we release the energy of, like, the food.
Right.
When we give, you know, when we bless the food, we're elevating the energy in that thing.
Right, so releasing the energy, that's something that I have heard before familiar with.
Okay.
In fact, there's a consciousness at all, and that's very really interesting. I never heard that
maybe,
before.
Maybe I'm speaking, yeah. Maybe she meant energy.
In fact, there's an energy to release from every object in the world. So right. That's like Neil's pointing out, there's a spark of Hashem in everything. You know?
Right.
So you can kind of release that. By using it appropriately, you're taking out that piece of God within the item. You know, I don't know if the item having consciousness to me is a much different level. I don't know.
Okay.
Right?
Only a,
yeah.
a living
being. Right.
Something is not a plant.
Right.
You cannot have that kind of
right.
I can't do it justice to explain this all.
Well,
back.
Yes. On the same level, I'm talking about the mountains. You know, Hashem only has certain mountains. What was it? Har Sinai. Only with Har Sinai, which is the mountain of arguing.
Right.
I'm bigger than you. So there must be some kind of consciousness if they were arguing with each other.
I was thinking, the Gemara does depict many times inanimate objects speaking arguing, making claims, that type of thing. But the usual understanding of that is not that they actually do have a consciousness, but it's this is what they would say had they had a consciousness. You know what I mean? This mountain is, I'm much bigger than Mount Sinai, so if it could speak, it would say, come to me. I'm a much mightier mountain than Mount Sinai is, that type of thing. But not that literally there's a mountain which is able to speak. That's usually not the way we understand it.
Idols.
Right?
You're dealing with idols.
Yeah, right.
Right?
Right, yeah.
It's an idol. That's what an idol is.
Right.
Something that's an inanimate object that has personality and behavior and speaks and does things. And,
right. Yeah. Some idols. Right. So you go back to the real idolatry of the Torah. You do have idol pieces of stone which may have had some sort of animation to them, is what it sounds like. But overall, when the rabbis describe a mountain speaking, the grass speaking, that type of thing, usually it means this is what it would say had it had a consciousness or had it been able to talk. This would be the logical complaint or the logical response of this item in the world had it been able to find anything. That's usually the understanding. So this is a lesson to us. Again, it's very important that we're sensitive to people. People are created in the image of God. Everybody is here for a reason. Everyone has a mission in the world. Everyone is here because Hashem wants them to be here. And they're here for a purpose. So we want to be sensitive to people, not to hurt people, not to act in a disrespectful way towards people or in a shameful way towards people. So if we start by acting in a respectful way towards objects, that's just how sensitive we have to be. And that would for sure carry over to human beings as well. So that's the explanation of Rashi. There's another explanation of this mitzvah from the Sefer HaChinuch. Again, is one of our major sources in understanding mitzvahs. The Sefer HaChinuch describes that this mitzvah trains us in the fear of the Beis Hamikdash itself, the reverence for the Beis Hamikdash itself. The Beis Hamikdash is the building which contains within it the Divine Presence. It's a building which you walk in, like we described before, and you can sense God in the air. So we have a mitzvah to develop a reverence towards that structure, towards that area. There's halachas of how you can walk in, how you shouldn't walk in, what you should wear, what you shouldn't wear. How you should speak, how you shouldn't speak when you're in there. Because this is God's building. This is God's area. This is God's palace. And you have to give it its proper respect and reverence.
Is it there now?
But that same Divine Presence. So it's discussed that the Western Wall still has it. And the actual area where the mosque is, let's say, there are still prohibitions, according to most rabbis, of going in there if you're impure, etc. But the Divine Presence never left the wall, as the rabbis tell us. Even if the Divine Presence may have left the rest of the area, the wall still has the Divine Presence in it. And Hashem says, I'll never remove my presence from that wall. So there's something to the Western Wall, for sure. If there's actually Divine Presence in the rest of the area behind the wall, I think that is debatable. But in the wall, Hashem guarantees that wall is going to be there, and my presence will be in that wall forever. That's a guarantee we have in our tradition. So we have to train ourselves to fear, to revere, to have awe of the temple, which then translates, obviously, to the reverence and awe of Hashem, the one who actually dwells in the temple. That's what it translates to. So you walk up to the altar, and just like you would never expose yourself to anybody you feel is important or significant to your respect, you would feel ashamed of doing that. So certainly you can't expose yourself to God's holy temple, because you should feel ashamed, because there's an awe and a reverence here. You have to act in a way which is very, very modest, very focused, very devoted, and not in a way which is losing yourself in any way, not in a way which is shameful or disrespectful. So I want to take this lesson and apply it to very practical modern situations. How do we approach a shul, a yeshiva, a beis medrash, a place of Torah study? How do we walk into a shul? So this is a lesson to us that a shul is looked at as a mikdash ma'at. It's a miniature of the beis mikdash itself. Modern-day synagogue should be a miniature model of a temple. So what does that mean? It means that there's a divine presence dwelling in the synagogue. That's what that means. So you walk into the synagogue, we should have that reverence and awe, at least some measure of it, in the same way we walk into this mikdash, because this is the rabbis tell us, every single shul is considered a mikdash ma'at, a miniature mikdash. It's a miniature based mikdash, that's what it's looked at. Which translates into appropriate dress, appropriate speech, appropriate actions to show respect and reverence for that place. This is the place of God. This is God's palace. Every single shul is God's palace. So, and it's amazing how that can change our approach to prayer. If we walk in the shul, and the first thing we do is we talk about the sports scores, and then we grab a magazine and read it, and then after that we get around to davening. So then we've already kind of lost the mood. Because I'm not walking in reverence to God's room. What I'm doing, I'm walking into a place where I have friends, have things to do. I also pray there too. And a lot of us have that problem. It's challenging sometimes. We do walk in and we see a lot of people we know. We want to talk and there's things to do and things to talk about. But the problem is that really draws away from the real purpose of the shul, which is to connect with God. If you walk into shul, I mean, if you look at halacha, what are the laws that pertain to a shul? It's very strict of how we should speak inside a shul, how we should enter in, what we should do in there. If we actually would stick to that type of action inside a shul, so then we walk in and we'd feel God in the shul. Because I walk in there, I don't speak anything besides prayer, a divrei Torah. If I want to speak to a friend, I'll step out and speak to a friend in the lobby. If I want to read something that's not Torah related, I'll read it in the lobby. So I walk into the building, and now this room is between me and God. This is now God's room now, because I've taken everything out which isn't God and put it in the lobby. That's what we should do. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen that way usually.
I'm talking about the actual room where you daven. Kiddush is different. Wait until Kiddush. Do it in the lobby, do it in the Kiddush room.
But when you're walking in to davening, make sure that that room, and even when they're not davening in there, but treat the room with the respect. Because this is the room where you're supposed to connect with God.
It's a real problem, because a lot of times when I go somewhere, there's people talking right around me, and I try to like put myself in a corner or something. Oh, I just said that it's been a problem for me, because sometimes I'll go into a room, I'll put myself in a corner, but there's still people talking around me, and so it does affect things. And, you know, you can't keep saying even nicely, oh, I'm sorry, but...
Right. I mean, unfortunately, the norm is that people do talk and people do other things inside the shul besides davening. That's unfortunately the norm. But if we just picture, so, I mean, for a one-time thing, it's important because it distracts you. But just in our overall approach to walking into a shul, if we keep everything not God-related to the lobby and to Kiddush, and the shul is just things that are God-related, so then when I walk in, I feel different, because now I'm walking into God's room. This is the room and through which I connect with God. That's this room is. The lobby is not that, but this room is.
Can you know? Make a sign like that?
I don't know if it would do any good, unfortunately. But, yeah.
Last week, I think we talked about the distractions actually being introduced by God.
Right.
But in other words, if you do experience a distraction while you're in the midst of prayer, that it's actually induced by God.
Well, so some are within our control and some are out of our control. Things are out of our control. But there's a lot that's in our control. To walk in and talk to my buddy about the sports scores is in my control. I don't have to ask him the sports scores. I can ask him outside when I go to Kiddush.
Right.
That's another problem with the children. But yeah, again, unfortunately, in most shuls, this is not usually the atmosphere which is there for a lot of reasons. And that's not how it should be. Ideally, a shul should be a place where the connection is you and God, and that's it. You walk in there and you feel this is God's room, because that's you limit your activities there to God.
Children
cannot become
the
issue that are not trained.
Right.
Some of the children are better than
the adults. That's true. Because the parents just sit down and they listen. Right. Yeah. Right. But
sometimes they come with bags of food. Food is.
But I think also I think that can change one person at a time. And it's hard to take an entire congregation and teach them, okay, this is how we act in the shul, because most people are not used to that. Unfortunately, that's not the norm anymore. Especially in American shuls, it's not the norm. For sure. Go ahead.
I was going to say, I was going to a place and they would say that, and it was so much better. They would actually say, you know, please leave any talking outside when you come in here. And it was so well said, and everybody really did it very nicely. It was really a big difference.
The rabbi says it, you know, from the pulpit for everybody. You can't very well say, you know, like if you hear one child crying, and the rabbi's not going to say, you know, whoever has a child that's crying, please.
Sensitivity to other people, like we're talking about before, has to be there also. Sensitivity to other people deserves. Right.
I don't think it's just a disturbing. There is also a form of ethics of clothing, because there are some people that don't get dressed for being in shock.
Right. It's everything. It's dress. It's speech. It's. If we always walk in the room dressed respectfully, speaking respectfully, focused on God, then that room has a different meaning in our lives. If the room is just like a clubhouse to us, then we happen to daven in as well, so then it has a different meaning to us. Unfortunately, a lot of places kind of, you know, the atmosphere turns in the other direction, unfortunately. But in our own lives, even the atmosphere in the shul is not ideal, but if we personally would walk in there in this manner, and we go into shul, we know, okay, we're going to focus on God, we're going to dress respectfully, we're going to speak respectfully, and if we need to talk to somebody about anything else, whether in the lobby, or Kiddush, or outside, the front, so that's fine. But in the room where we're supposed to be davening, that room, the sanctuary of a shul, so that room should be sacred. That room should be focused totally between us and God. So that's one of the lessons you get from this mitzvah of acting modestly, walking up to the altar, is that showing respect to a place of holiness, a place of sanctity, creates within you an awe and reverence of the place, which leads to that awe and reverence of God. That's ultimately our goal, is to revere and have awe of God Himself. Ultimately our goal. So we end up treating the shul differently, we'll feel different. Our davening will be better, our connection with God will be deeper if the place where we connect with God is a devoted and focused place. So that's a very important lesson we get from this mitzvah. There's one other very important lesson here. And this is quoted from some other sources. So walking up to the altar on steps. So the Torah, the way the Torah words it, is that so that you don't expose yourself upon those steps. Because if you take a wide step in a row, there'll be exposure. Indecent exposure. So another basic lesson from this is the lesson of modesty overall. Of being a modest person. So we talked about the lesson of showing respect towards people. Talk about the lesson of showing respect towards God's structures and God's place. It's also a lesson of modesty in general. And I want to talk about it for a minute, because modesty, I think, is a very misunderstood ideal in Judaism. We know the famous verse that you should walk humbly with your God. You should walk in modesty with God. This is what Hashem requests out of us. The verse at the end of Micha. It shows the importance of modesty and the Torah's disdain of exposing ourselves in indecent ways. But yeah.
How do you go modestly with God? Front, back, side? Where are you?
So let's discuss it. Okay, I'm going to discuss that.
Okay.
We'll discuss what it means to walk modestly with God. So this is one of the great ideals of Judaism, modesty, but it's very misunderstood. And it's usually taken at a very superficial level, which usually is, you know, women covering their bodies, not walking around with our clothes off, that type of thing. Which is a very superficial way of understanding modesty. I mean, it's certainly one layer of it, but that's really just the most external layer. Modesty is applicable to men and women. It's applicable far beyond dress. It's one of really the ideals of Judaism. There's a fascinating book, it's called Alei Shor, written by Rav Shlomo Wolbe. Rav Shlomo Wolbe was one of the great Musar teachers in Israel, just passed away a few years ago. A lot of his students are very well known, like Rabbi Kelman, Lawrence Kelman is one of his great students. A few others.
That's right,
Sunday mornings, right.
Where is that?
Where is that?
He was done by a very, very deep, righteous, powerful person. Yeah. And a lot of his students are very well known now. So his book, his main book, is called Alei Shor. And it's basically a ladder of character development, you know, from the most basics to like very high levels of a human being. What it means to really live life as a Jew adhering to Torah. And his very last stage of the entire ladder is tznius, modesty. So he takes you through his whole book, probably 300 pages, starting from just the basics, like, you know, just everyday life, Torah study, prayer, holidays, high holidays. He talks about character development, he talks about life stages, marriage, and death, and everything in between. And then at the very end of the book, he has a chapter on modesty, because that is really the high point of what it means to be a Jew. And he discusses what that means, why it's the high point of being a Jew. But we see that modesty must go far beyond dress, if it's the high point of what it means to be a Jew, is modesty. So it's a very misunderstood term. And we have this verse, we quoted, that one should walk modestly, or humbly, or modestly with God. There's another verse in Proverbs that says that with es tsnuim chachma, wisdom lies with those who are modest. So modesty leads to wisdom in some way. So it's a very important trait. So I want to try to discuss a little bit what this means. Why is modesty so important? What does it mean to be modest in terms of Torah development? What does that mean? So we know we all live in America. We don't all live in America, but we all have lived in America. Right?
Oh, that's
visitors. You know? Right. But we all have lived in America, and we've been influenced, and American culture has influenced the entire world. But there's a very American ideal, which is that success is very much a public accomplishment. Fame, honor, it's usually in the public eye. Somebody who has a very nice, modest home with good children, a moderate income, lives a good life, gives tzedakah, no one really cares about that person. In America, that's not called success. No one doesn't make any headlines. People are giving him great honors. So in Torah value, that's success. Somebody who has a humble life, follows the Torah, lives a good life, a moral life, is a good person, an honest person, that's being successful, according to Torah values. In the American world, success has a totally different connotation. And usually has to do with money, has to do with publicity, because that's where success, that's what the word means to us in English, in American English. Everything has to be out in the open. I need other people to see me, to approve of me, to affirm what I'm doing, to see what I'm doing. But the Torah tells us, what's true accomplishment? True accomplishment doesn't have to do with anyone else's approval. It has to do with your essence. Who are you? How do you relate to people? Not how do they view you. It's between me and myself, me and my friends, me, my family, me and God. But that's where success is. It's nothing to do with how the public eye views me. That's not success. Someone does the right thing in private, doesn't tell anybody, we would say, is that successful? Well, Americans say, well, what do you mean? He's not successful. He's a nice person. That's not success. Torah would say, well, that's when you're living with God now. Because all you care about is how God views you. You care you're doing the right thing. You're doing the moral thing, the ethical thing, the Torah true action. It doesn't matter if someone sees me or someone doesn't see me. It doesn't matter. Because it's between me and God. That's what it's between. It says that you walk humbly with your God. So the rabbis say, if you are walking modestly or humbly, you are with God. Because it means that you're living life only caring about how God views you. Not caring about other people's views. You don't need to be public, famous, and honored to feel successful. As long as I'm living with Hashem, and Hashem, we hope, approves of our actions, that's success. That's what it means to be modest. I can do the right thing in private, not tell anybody, and I'm successful. I can be extremely modest, a very private person, and I can feel great and honorable within myself because essentially I'm a good person. It's not because people view me as good, it's because I am good. That's the difference. If my actions are good in essence, not good because others approve of them, that's really the goal of Judaism. That's our ideal. Our ideal is to be good people, regardless of what anyone else thinks. That I'm good because I'm following what God wants me to do. It's an acknowledgement of Hashem's presence in our lives because I'm living based on Hashem's approval. And I feel dignified, I feel honored because Hashem approves of me, not because others approve of me.
And it's also the levels of
tzedakah
people.
Charity. Right, so you give charity privately.
Right.
More charitable, you won't be, and will be.
Right.
So that's part of that total equation.
Right, but the ideal way of giving charity is also privately, though.
That's the ideal, right?
Sometimes it is calculated, you know.
Right.
Yeah. Oh. Right. Yeah. I mean, you could set a precedent. You know, if I say I'm giving $200, and suddenly now I must have to live up to that. You know, so it could do good sometimes, but it's a good thing. Yeah. No, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying that could. But the person, if the person's doing it not to show off, but doing it with the right intention, that's a good thing. But there's still is modesty there. The rabbis say a very fascinating, surprising comment. They say that what does it mean to walk humbly with God? Even if you're at a wedding or a funeral, it says, walk humbly with God. Weddings and funerals are very public events. But even there, one has to be modest and humble. What does that mean? So it's this type of thing. You know, so I'm there in the public eye right now. But what's going on the inside, no one else is privy to. So the person announces, I'm giving $360 because of my aliyah. So a person could be doing that because they want to be seen as, wow, he's getting a lot of money for his aliyah. Or they could be thinking on the inside that, really, I hate people looking at me like I'm wealthy. I don't want people to be jealous of me. But I'm trying to inspire others to give more. That's on the inside. That's the modesty involved. So even though he did a public thing, I'm giving a lot of money to tzedakah, but there's a modesty in that, but deep down, the real person, why is he doing it? So Hashem knows why he's doing it. Hashem knows if he's doing it to show off, or if he's doing it in order to inspire others. Hashem knows why. Someone gives $10 million to an institution, and puts their name on the institution, and gets honored at the dinner. So Hashem knows why they're going through that. Are they going through that to set a model for tzedakah? Or are they really enjoying all the honor? Hashem knows that. But that's the modesty involved. Modesty is that which is deep down, which others can't see. That which is not exposed. What's happening there? So modesty, it starts off, you know, at the very base level is clothing. We don't need to expose ourselves. Both men and women. It applies to everybody. We shouldn't walk around exposed. We should walk around dressed in a modest way. Because see me for who I am, not for how I look. That's the first point. Look at me beyond how I look. Look at me for because I am who I am, not because I appear in a certain way. That's the very first layer of modesty. But modesty goes far beyond that. Modesty is how do I relate overall with the world? How do I relate with God? Anything that's superficial is what we call it immodest. Because why are you doing things that are merely superficial? Things should be deeper than that. So if I show off my wealth, if I show off my Torah knowledge, anything I'm showing off. So I'm taking it out from the depths of myself and I'm putting it out for everyone to see. So that's not modesty. Modesty is that I'm not doing anything because I want to be noticed or show up. I'm doing it only because of my relationship with God and to be a good person and do the right thing. That's why I'm doing things. That's modesty. But sometimes modesty may call for losing public. Sometimes it doesn't. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, who's known as the founder of the Musar movement, one of the most influential Jewish figures in recent centuries. So for years and years and years, nobody knew that he was a scholar. He kept himself totally private. To the extent that he memorized the entire Talmud, so nobody ever see him holding a book. He wanted to think people think he was totally ignorant. Because he felt that, right now, I don't think I'm needed to teach in the environment that's out there. And so it's between me and God. Why do I have to know how much I know? And he was a tremendous scholar. He knew everything. So he memorized the entire Talmud. He would actually... he taught himself how to speed up his prayers. People would think he's this righteous guy davening for a very long time. So he used to speed up his prayers. He memorized all the books he needed to know. And that's how he lived his life for many, many decades. At a certain point, he saw the situation was calling on him to come out and teach. So at that point, he decided, okay, I have to go and teach. But he never revealed everything he knew. So he taught Musar. He founded the Musar movement, that movement which helps us develop our character and ethics. In terms of the rest of his wisdom, we're still not sure exactly what he knew. He seems to have known everything, but because he said that he was a very, very modest and humble person. It's between me and God. If the situation calls for me that I need to get out there and influence and teach and help these people, I will. But that's it. But I'm not going to show off any more than I need to. I'm not going to expose myself more than needs to be exposed because it's between me and God. So it's a very difficult trait to attain. We can only be modest on our own levels, but this true modesty, this true tzniyus, where it's just, all I care about is me and God, and I don't care about what other people think of me, that's a very, very high level. I'm ignoring all externalities, I'm ignoring showing off, being flashy, ostentatious, and this thing totally to my essence and who I am. That's this trait. So as I ascend up to God's altar, this mikdash, so we're taught, don't expose yourself. The very first layer of modesty is in dress. Don't expose yourself to God's altar. But it's a lesson which goes far beyond that. It's a lesson of overall ascending to God requires modesty. Modesty begins at the outer levels and it goes much, much deeper to the person, who the person is. And that's why Rabbi Wolbe said this is really the ideal of what it means to be a Jew. Every Jew should strive for is that level of modesty that what matters is myself and God. And whatever anyone else thinks is irrelevant, because if I'm doing what's right in God's eyes, then I don't care what you think. And then I don't care if people know about it, because my own self-worth, and my own self-dignity, my own honor, comes from the fact that Hashem approves of my actions.
Can that be perverted? In that certain things are required, for instance? Couldn't people try to put this in the right couldn't people who have this ideology behave in certain ways that would be very, very offensive to other people?
Yeah, I mean, you're right. It could be.
I don't know if I'm right, but no, I think if you take this to extreme, you might be saying, look, I don't care what anybody else says. I know what God says. I know what the Torah says. I know what this says.
Right.
And you're not doing it, and I have a right to do whatever I feel I should do to you.
Right. So there's definitely a way to misuse any virtue. You know, there's a virtue, and there's a exceptional level called modesty, and to misuse that and say, and because I'm so modest, and I care what God has to say, I don't care about you, now I'm going to lash back at you. So that's taking it to an extreme sometimes. Sometimes
well,
maybe the right thing
to do.
To do
with that? I mean, it's, you know, you have this concept
right.
of modesty, and then you have a man or a woman who is not dressed properly in this concept of modesty.
Right.
And then what's your job to be the enforcer, or what do you do? What's the obligation of the modest person to affect the immodest person within the context of you shouldn't be immodest in this place?
Fair question. I mean, the Torah has rules governing all of this. So the modest person who cares about the relationship with God, so sometimes God says you should go and say something to the other person. Sometimes God says, well, doing this is counterproductive, and stay to yourself. If that person's aware of the laws of the Torah, so that person will know what to do, and when they go and they rebuke the person or speak with them, however they're going to go about speaking to this person, they're going to do it in the way in which the Torah commands, not the way the Torah says not to do. So that would be a different discussion when and when not to rebuke another Jew or another human being. But overall, if the modest person is really living with God, and their modesty stems from the fact that I care about what God thinks of me and doing the right thing in God's eyes, they'll also have to know, does God want me at this point to rebuke another person or not? Moshe was called the humblest of all people. Humility and modesty, we've many times connected to do together. Moshe at times had to get up and rebuke the nation. Moshe at times had to stand up for a cause. Because the modesty which he had, the humility which he had, also called for the fact that he had to be a very public person. He had to teach people to do the right thing. Because, I mean, let's say somebody who isn't humble or modest, so let's say that I care about God, but I also have some of my own interests involved here. So then, you know, if it's difficult, if it's hard, yeah, no one's perfect, right? I mean, this is a very high level to be totally focused on God, not anyone else. But so sometimes sometimes modesty calls for speaking to others and rebuking and putting them back on the right track. Sometimes it calls to hold back. It's a different discussion when and when not. But all of us, I mean, to have this trait of tznius, of modesty, to be totally focused on the internal, not the external, totally focused on God, not other people, it's you know, to perfect 100% is really out of our grasp. I mean, it's very, very high level. But everyone can work slowly on being more modest people, more humble people, caring less about approval of other human beings and more about approval of God. And eventually we can grow, we can excel in this trait. To ever get to the high level where we just don't care about other human beings, it's nearly impossible. But
so work on yourself and don't be the policeman for other people.
Yeah, that's usually
that way you can.
That's usually a good rule of thumb. Usually,
yes, yes.
You know, it's usually a good rule of thumb. You know.
And isn't there a
special rabbi? Rabbi has to work on everybody.
Right.
Well, is there any strength in the rabbi? See you under any obligation to do more than.
Whatever the obligation, this is still the same obligation. Yeah.
But isn't there like very specific education about how to give rebuke? It's kind of you're warned against giving rebuke unless you really know.
Right, so that's what I was saying before. Rebuke is based on the halakha guidelines of rebuke. And if it's the time where it's appropriate, it is. If it's not, it's not. But I should never say I'm just going to go out and rebuke somebody because I feel they're doing the wrong thing. You have to understand how does the Torah view rebuke. The Torah says sometimes it's better to hold back. It's counterproductive sometimes to rebuke somebody else. There'll be resentment, there'll be fighting. Sometimes, though, you can sit down with them, speak with them, and get through to them, and help them change and improve their lives. So it all really depends on the situation.
The most difficult thing to do is to rebuke somebody without offending them, hurting their feelings, or acting severe, or whatever.
Right.
Very, very difficult to do. You have to do it in a way where maybe themselves realize without your rebuking them and telling them.
Right.
You got to find a way of looking around and say, gee, do you think this might be a better way? No, that's a better way. I don't want to see it doing any other way. You can't do it that way.
No, and halachically,
that's a very difficult.
If the rebuke even comes from any sense of personal resentment or arrogance towards the person, you're not supposed to do it. You have to rebuke them totally for their own good. If you're rebuking them because what they do gets to you personally, you feel a personal vengeance. You have a grudge, right? You have a vendetta. You don't like them. Whatever it is, if any personal, so you shouldn't rebuke them in that case because it's not coming from the right source in the person.
It feels good.
Yeah, right. I'm letting you have it. I'm better than you, right? That's how you feel.
You feel superior.
Makes you feel you're superior. Yeah, it comes from arrogance. That's where it comes from.
Arrogance.
So halachically, in that situation, one should not rebuke the other human being. It's only when you're doing it because you care about them for their own good. And when it comes to a good, I mean, usually it will be with a family member, a friend, a child. So since you really care about the person, so sit down and rebuke them. It's much harder when it comes to other people because a lot of times you do feel superior. It makes you feel good about it. And that's usually the sign to stop what you're doing and mind your own business. That's usually the sign.
I want to add something that Rav Moshe Rabbeinu did. His name is Rabbi Schaefer. It's called Shmooze. And he has a shiur called I Hate Criticism. It talks about how you should rebuke somebody. He gives us thing about Yaakov Avinu, and he learned it from Moshe Rabbeinu, that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't wait. He waited until the end of his life. It was the 40th year, and that's when he rebuked the Bnei Yisrael. And so Yaakov Avinu followed in his footsteps, and there are many other people who did this. And so they say you shouldn't rebuke your children until you're dying. Uh-huh. because the criticism, it has to do with your self-esteem, and you have
your
own self-esteem, how can you be successful?
Well, there's educating and rebuking. I mean, educating your children, you should definitely do before you die.
Yeah, educate your children,
but rebuke is different. Right, so just to recap, so this mitzvah of walking modestly up to the altar has many lessons, main lessons being sensitivity towards other people, sensitivity towards God's holy places, God's temple, which we translate into shuls, places of study, and also, ultimately, this virtue, this ideal of modesty, which is not to expose ourselves in any way, rather to just be who we are, because be good, be essentially good, not because of the way that others see me, others perceive me, not the way that others approve of me, but it's between me and God, and that's it.